Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
So it's not a sin in your church to have an abortion?
That's the kind of conversation we would have, finding out your story, where you're from. God's the judge. People have to live to their own conviction.
The science is clear. The Bible is clear. And if we're honest, our intuitions are clear. We know what we're killing. We're killing a human being.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Two words, sir. You go first. This is Wretched Radio. Well, math, not really our specialty here at Wretched Radio. Mr. French, not to be confused, of course, with Mr.
Family
French.
Affair.
That's my three sons.
Yeah, we're talking Jody, Buffy, Mr. French.
Okay, who can come up with the, what was the name of that show anyway? I Live With My Kids and My Wife Is Nowhere to Be Found. I think
he's the uncle.
Family Affair.
That hurts my head.
Brian Keith, but it had like bubbles in the opening, and I can't remember how that opening goes. Somebody must not have written a very good hook. Mr. French, this is a different fellow. He's from the University of California, Berkeley. Teaches a course called Individual Morality and Social Justice. Sir, who are you to tell anybody how to behave? Individual morality? I'm not sure that I'm going to take my cues from you, sir, as you have no objective source of authority to tell anybody how they're supposed to be living or behaving. So keep your morality off my body. Wow, that felt kind of good. Ridiculous, but it felt kind of good. Mr. French, teaching a course at UC Berkeley, stoking the flames of the social justice issue, which are alive and well and red hot in conservative evangelical circles. There are I don't know if it's growing or shrinking. Nevertheless, one of the big topics of conversation right now in a lot of Christian circles, the issue of social justice. This fellow, Mr. French at UC Berkeley, reminding us why it's such a bad idea, arguing that wealthy people are inherently immoral. Stop. Says who? I thought evolution taught, if you can get more stuff than somebody else, congratulations, you're the stronger, you survive. Nevertheless, even when rich people donate their wealth to worthy causes, they're still immoral. A summer course this summer titled Individual Morality and Social Justice, arguing that people need to dispossess the benevolent rich of all their ill-gotten gains. So everybody who's got money, it's all ill-gotten. Hey, that's not a broad brush, is it? The leftist magazine, Jacobin magazine, states that French is also a member of the East Bay Democratic Socialists of America and the Gospel Coalition. Oh, I'm just kidding. That was Bernie Sanders is right, he said. We need to build a mass movement powerful enough to take on the millionaires and billionaires so we can take control of socially created wealth and subject it to public democratic control. Then we can start to solve the problems that the rich can't. Sure. Sure you can. A brief history of the social gospel. This is written by John Battle, not to confuse too many names, talking about an individual whose name you should be familiar with, or with which you should be familiar if you're going to be a grammar Nazi. His name, Walter Rauschenbusch, lived from 1861 to 1918, Baptist pastor, west side of New York City, in a depressed area known as Hell's Kitchen. He encountered a lot of social problems, so he wanted to alleviate those problems. Don't all Christians? But his method was local, political, and social activities. The way to make the world a better place, according to Mr. Rauschenbusch, was to use the political arm to make societal good. That is not biblical. The government has a very limited role in our world, and it is not to make the world have a certain socioeconomic level. It's to make sure that bad guys don't cause good guys, people, to live in peace. That's their job, period. And any time politicians or the government realm tries to get involved in the social realm, it's going to be a problem. It's not the way that God designed it. It's kicking against the goads. It cannot work. The social gospel, became defined differently than the traditional gospel. The social gospel concentrates not so much on individual salvation, no, but evangelization and conversion of social structures and institutions to a Christian form. Does that sound like the role of the church to you? Culminating in the promised kingdom of God. So maybe eschatology plays a role in your attitude towards social justice issues. For example, if a businessman becomes a Christian, his main concern, not personal piety, but a change in his business practices, or even better, the business practices of everyone else, maybe including better working condition, wages for his workers, less concern for profit, more concern for social responsibility in the environment. Look, the genuine Christian businessman is going to think like that. The converted Christian businesswoman is going to think like that. But the social gospel says you got to do it. And that is a part of being a Christian, that you must do these things. And that's more important than your own personal sanctification. Sorry, sanctification has to come first, out of which these issues will flow. Rauschenbusch's most important theological work was A Theology for the Social Gospel. In his book, he notes the social gospel is not emphasized by traditional theology. In fact, traditional theology was often used to oppose the social gospel. You don't say. He then tries to show there must be an adjustment. Something's got to change. What? Not the social gospel, but theology needs to change. The first two chapters, The Challenge of the Social Gospel to Theology and The Difficulties of Theological Readjustment. Now, this is a Baptist minister in the early 20th century. Do you think this type of Baptist minister has disappeared? No, sirree, Bob. There are many of them alive and well and that are much more conservative in profession of faith than Rauschenbusch ever was. Today, this is not ancient history we're describing. Rauschenbusch tries to show that the social gospel does not destroy what is good in theology. It only improves upon it by adding the new dimension of a true understanding of the central point of biblical theology, the kingdom of God. So we need to work on bringing the kingdom of God to the planet. That's the most important thing. In other words, we need to be Pharisees by getting the outside of the cup clean, by making men and women twice the sons of hell, by outward morality. Does that sound like the gospel to you? Is God ever interested in outward piety? No. It's inward humility. We are not a moral majority. We are to be a holy minority. That's what God is interested in. Is the kingdom of God here? Yes. When the saints assemble and we worship the King who is in our midst, that's it. Government? No, my kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. In the remaining chapters, Rauschenbusch shows how the social gospel changes our understanding of traditional theology, including the fall of man, consciousness, nature, transmission of sin, so in other words, Romans 5 goes flying right out the window, the superpersonal forces of evil, because more often corporations are evil, more evil than demons, personal salvation, bye-bye, the church and society, the kingdom of God, the identity of God, revelation and inspiration, sacraments, eschatology, and the atonement. Is there anything left that social justice does not touch upon? To see how the social gospel differs from that in the Bible, just read his book. And those ideas are alive and well today. What is the kingdom of God? It's spoken of a lot, isn't it? Was the kingdom of God ever on earth? Sure, the kingdom of God was on earth in a couple of ways. First of all, when God was walking with his humans that he had created, that's the kingdom of God. Why? Because you need a king to have a kingdom. If the king is absent, there's no kingdom. There must be a king. When Jesus was on earth, the kingdom of God was in our midst. He's gone to heaven. Now, that doesn't have anything to do with his omniscience. But when the king is with his people assembled together, say, I don't know, in church, that is a little taste of the kingdom of God. That's as close as we're going to get. It is only when Jesus returns and sets up his throne and his authority to reign, that is when we're going to experience the kingdom of God on this earth. When the king is on this earth. It is the Christian's high responsibility to proclaim that kingdom so that people will desire to be a part of that kingdom. And the outworking of that will be things like care of others, better business practices. They won't use the laws and push them and stretch them with wily lawyers. They will want the other people that they know that work for them to prosper also, because that is the Christian heart, because they have been brought into the kingdom of God through the King Jesus Christ. They've received forgiveness of sins. They now have unspeakable joy, and they have a desire to see others have that same joy. But the only way that that can be accomplished is when the gospel is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit works, people repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ, and God brings them into the family. That is our high responsibility. And the more of those people you have, the more our society will benefit. Forcing it to act like Christians when they are not, sorry, that's not the Christian's job. That is the role of the Pharisee. Social justice, alive and just as deadly as ever. This is Wretched Radio. Please consider sending as many Bibles as you can through Bible League International to the persecuted church.
Aria was raised in a strict Muslim family. A woman invited her to a Bible study. She accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. She took her Arabic New Testament home. She hid it. Her mother was rummaging through the house, found this, gave it to her father. He called the authorities to report her as an infidel. They tortured her, did the same thing to the Christian friend. These two women have been instrumental through their suffering to lead about 50 people to Christ.
And they would love a Bible. Would you please consider sending as many as you are able to through Bible League International, $5 for a Bible to a persecuted Christian. Perhaps 6 per month? Wretched.org/Bible, Wretched.org/Bible.
If you love Don't Stub Your Toe, and really who didn't, with its thorough gospel presentation, then you're going to love Wretched's newest evangelistic booklet, Are You a Rotten Fish? This booklet is perfect if you fear that someone you know is a false convert, or that there may be false converts in your church. Are You a Rotten Fish is an informative booklet about true and false conversions. In other words, wheat and tares, wise virgins and foolish virgins, good fish and rotten fish. Are You a Rotten Fish compares and contrasts the true gospel versus false gospels, the correct response of repent and trust versus, well, really all the incorrect responses. All you have to do is hop on your phone or favorite computing device and visit wretched.org/fish and order your copies today. So, who do you know who might be a rotten fish? Visit wretched.org/fish to get your copies of Are You a Rotten Fish today. That's wretched.org/fish.
My special guest today is Dr. John MacArthur. Sir, what is the issue with the Master's Academy International?
The issue with TMAI is very simple. Biblical training. Training men to be the kinds of pastors that are defined and described in the New Testament.
Fascinating, sir, but there are so many ministries who encourage us to do acts of charity internationally.
I mean, it's fine to support philanthropy or some feeding of poor people or caring for children that have needs. But at the end of the day, the impact on a nation has to come from the pastors and leaders. So investing in that is making the maximum investment for the maximum impact.
Thank you, Dr. MacArthur. We're all out of time, or I'd love to ask you more questions. If you would like to support the mission of the Master's Academy International, training indigenous pastors to be biblical expositors, changing nations, you can do that at wretched.org/pastor.
Books of the Bible. The book of Micah contains prophecies against the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. Micah warns of God's judgment for idolatry and oppressing the poor, but he offers hope of salvation in the coming Messiah, who is a shepherd, a judge, and a ruler. Those whom God has saved are charged to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with their God.
This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
But social justice, not so much. This is Wretched Radio. Social justice, it is the hot topic du jour. It's also the hot topic of the day. Relatively recent concept, but recently it is becoming more and more popularized in conservative circles. A decade ago, 20 years ago, the ideas of men like Jim Wallace would have been totally rejected and shunned. Now, they're embraced? What has happened? How do we respond to Jim Wallace-like assertions that, for instance, the biblical Jubilee year of Leviticus 25 teaches economic redistribution, leveling the playing field, material wealth, to rectify the, quote, human tendency toward overaccumulation by some while others lose ground? Is Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee, when land would return to the original owners, when debts would be wiped away, is that socialism? Is that what we're to be striving for? The answer is no, we're not. First of all, we're not Israel living in that time. But nevertheless, is it an illustration that God's desire is to level the playing field? This is from a lengthy presentation by Andrew S. Kulikovsky, Justice and the Bible. He's a BAP SC Honors MA. That's what he is right there. It was a paper presented at the Point Summit Conference responding to the assertion that the Jubilee year, it's all about socialism. It's a selective reading of what goes on in the Jubilee year. Firstly, the Jubilee year did not provide for the cancellation of debts. Normal circumstances, a person who was indebted to another and could not pay was forced to work for the person. That ain't getting your debt wiped clean. You had to pay for it through labor. A family member could redeem them before the Jubilee year, but they had to pay a price for doing so. And the verses are Leviticus 25, 23 through 24, 47 through 54. So the person who owed the debt wouldn't necessarily lose anything at the time of the Jubilee, since they would have had the benefit of the debtor's free labor for a period of time. So you didn't steal from the person who owned it. You didn't take it from the rich. They got something for it. The debt was paid, not in dollars. We're just going to assume they used dollars in Israel
shekels.
At that time. Shekels. They got labor. Secondly, the release of slaves related only to Israelites who possessed fellow Israelites as forced laborers as a result of unpaid debts. It didn't affect the possession of foreign slaves. So you can't say that this is some form of socialism, because those rules didn't apply to everyone. Third, the return of property affected only that property that lay outside the city walls. So it was agricultural land, not the land inside of the cities. And by the way, there was a reason for this. This was another one of God's brilliant ideas to keep families strong. If you remember with an inheritance, the inheritance went to one. It typically went to the firstborn, whether it was in order the firstborn, but the one who was deemed the firstborn, they got the land, all of it. Why? Because if it were divided up among the children, and there were typically a lot of kids, it couldn't sustain itself. It wasn't enough for the whole family to survive. So one was given the land. It stayed in the family, and then the whole family worked it and thrived because of it. Brilliant. Same thing is true with the Jubilee. If the land is getting cut up, sold off, passed on, moved all over the place, no, it's going to return to the original landowner because it's good for the family. But that was only agricultural land. It didn't affect the land inside of the cities. Or other economic resources like fishing boats and livestock. Fourth reason the Jubilee year does not endorse socialism. Jubilee redistribution didn't always help all the poor. It provided nothing to immigrants who had no original inheritance. People born just after a Jubilee year would still have to suffer for almost 50 years of economic inequality, and being poor, many would die before the next Jubilee year. This is hardly an illustration. It's a selective reading of the year of Jubilee used by people like Jim Wallace, the Sojourners, and social justice people inside of conservative evangelical circles. The Jubilee year would have had little effect and provide little immediate assistance to many of the poor. Number five, the amount of economic leveling would be minimal, because knowledge of when the Jubilee year was due to occur would almost certainly affect the way trade and commerce was conducted. Okay, you want me to, I want to buy that piece of land, and you want full price, and it's year 49, so that next year I have to return it to you? I'm not going to give you the full amount. We're going to prorate this thing. You don't think that that happened? Of course it did. So with all due respect to those who would cite the year of Jubilee, it does not endorse socialism. It should be noted that after the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan, the land was not divided up evenly between the tribes in the first instance. Do you remember the size of the land? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, so Jacob is in Egypt. It's right around Genesis 48, neighborhood, maybe 40, not 48, when he gave the blessing to Joseph's sons, Esau and Manasseh. Esau born first, but he passed over Esau to give the bigger piece of parcel of land to Manasseh. He received Ephraim. What did I say? Esau.
Yeah,
oops, Ephraim and Manasseh. Yeah. Different guy. Had something to do with a pot of stew and being really hairy. That's how much I remember my Bible. So Manasseh got two huge parcels. Benjamin received one small parcel, and the Levites were given none. Does that sound like social justice to you? Social justice people will cite Acts chapter 2, where everybody shared what they had in common. No, they gave as it was needed, out of the heart. It was not compulsory. One of the strongest refutations of the equating of justice and material redistribution can be found in the words of Jesus himself. Matthew 23 and Luke 11, Jesus points out the leaders who routinely gave away a tenth of their produce, yet he scolds them because they neglected the more important matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Wait a second. So they were given some of their money to help the poor, and Jesus said, that's not doing justice. Justice is something else. Justice is not redistribution of wealth. Justice is upholding the law, not material redistribution to the poor. That's not doing justice. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have chastised them for neglecting justice. He doesn't even stop there. He condemns them harshly because beneath their veneer of piousness, they were hypocrites. They were greedy, self-indulgent, and wicked. That's So you take somebody's money to give it to somebody else, and they've got a greedy, wicked heart. That's not what Jesus is after. That's not God's desire. Inner workings, that is what Jesus is after, not a forced outward compulsion. Now, all of these debates that we're having about taking care of the poor, it makes people sound like, well, don't you care for the poor? Of course we care for the poor. Of course no. Nobody cares for the poor more than Christians. I'm not aware of any group that does more for the poor than for Christians. We have grace and compassion to the needy. We forgive debts. We do. We aid them in useful endeavors, but not because we are commanded to give a certain percentage or to only have so much, but because of the compassion that God has shown to us. That's what motivates it. Now, how we go about doing that, it's got to be played out individually, by choice, not by coercion. God doesn't deal with all of us the same way. We deal with different people in different ways. I mean, right? Okay, Tony, how tall are you? Just say it. Just go ahead and say it. How tall are you? How much?
5'6". How tall?
5'6". Joey, how tall are you?
6'1".
And I'm 6'4". God didn't distribute height equally, did he? I don't think we really need to ask the question, like, who's the best looking amongst us? God doesn't distribute looks. He doesn't distribute money. He doesn't distribute circumstance. He doesn't distribute your inheritance the same way. God is okay with inequality because that is not what he is after. He is after the inner man. He differentiates. He gives different blessings to different people. So he is not even one who practices socialism. God deals differently with us through circumstances, where you were born, the gifts that you have, the physical abilities. And so we see that God doesn't even practice socialism. And neither should we. And as this conversation continues to happen inside of the conservative church, get ready, because Bible verses, they will be misused and abused a lot. All we need to do is dive in, study them to refute them, but keep our focus on what God is after. God is far less interested in redistribution of equal outcome. He doesn't even practice that himself. And if we're going to be like God, we should allow different circumstances, different people to have different amounts and different values, because to take one to give to another, there's a word for that that the Bible uses. It happens to be a commandment. It's called stealing. And it can be practiced not just by a criminal, but by the government too. This is Wretched Radio.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. A Good Shepherd protects, directs, provides, and cares for his sheep. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. No one can snatch them out of his hand. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Very, very cool. This is Wretched Radio. Received a text from my buddy Ludi Creech in Ireland. He distributed copies of What Time is Purple at his church on Sunday morning. A fellow who had been, well, kind of Roman Catholic, then he became an atheist, kind of checking things out again. He'd been reading a copy of What Time is Purple that was given to him by one of the gang from Ludi Creech's outreach group at his church, and he showed up and darkened the doorstep of the church because of gospel literature. Would you like to give these away? We will give them to you to give away. That's right. That's a text right there. We'll give them to you if you give them away. No, that we can do better than that. We'll give them if you'll give them. Something like that. You visit wretched.org/purple. Determine the number of copies that you can give away. Don't order a bunch of these and then have them sitting in your garage. We will literally give you thousands of these. It is a, can you hear this? That's the binding of the book. This is no rinky-dink little piece of gospel literature. Four color, it's just absolutely beautiful. And it is a thorough gospel presentation. It dismantles atheism and agnosticism, and then fills up that hole with the truth of theism, leading us then, of course, to the only theos there is, Jesus Christ. And we'll give them to you. Now, if you order up to 20, you have to pay for the shipping. If you're going to go to a university and you are going to distribute, say, 244, which is the number that are in a case, we will ship them to you and give them to you. Cost you nothing. You be the hands and feet. We'll send them to you. Wretched.org/purple. Gospel literature, it works. This is all because of our gospel partners. Thank you very much for the people who support us here at Wretched Radio. The more you give, the more we give away. That's a slogan that'll tweet right there. The more you give, the more we give away. Would love to give you What Time is Purple. Wretched.org/purple. Hey, and as long as we're all in a giving mood, and we're overseas, kind of, would you please consider supporting Bible League International? They give away Bibles, but not until the person makes a profession of faith and gets discipled. It's far more holistic than just walking around and say, you want a Bible? Will you read a Bible? Here you go. No, they preach the gospel. People make a profession of faith. They have to sit through. That didn't sound very good, Todd. They force them to take a class on the Bible. It's called the Philip Project Philip. They learn theology, the basics of the faith. Then they are given a Bible. $5 a Bible does all of that. Bible League International, they've been around for decades. They are a very, very economically run ministry. What I'm trying to say without saying they're cheap. They run things very, very well. So please consider giving away as many Bibles as you can possibly support. Wretched.org/Bible. Wretched.org/Bible. So much to do at wretched.org. By the way, speaking of booklets, I think I mentioned, maybe, that I just finished up sort of, the suicide booklet that I've been working on. 13 reasons to not commit suicide. Well, I'm done with it, but now I need to give it. Now comes the speed bag part of writing something.
Oh,
you give
it
to somebody to proof. Well, then you just you sit there and you watch them. So I'll give it to Mrs. Friel, and I'll just sit there and watch her and her reactions. And the less she writes on it, the better it is. And then I'll give it to different people. Hey, would you take a look at it? The flow, interest, does it sound right, feel right? Is it compelling? Is it helpful? Is everything, the big stuff, correct? Then after you're done with taking that shellacking, then you give it to the editor who works on dots and the little commas and the jots and tittles. That's what they work on. To make it biblical sounding. So soon, 13 reasons to not commit suicide will be ready. And then I figured out what I'm going to do with Phil Johnson's book, 9 Reasons That Jesus Is God, 9 Proofs Jesus Is God. He wrote a whiz banger of a booklet. And it is just a beautiful theological treatise that Jesus is indeed God. He didn't just sort of hint at it. Besides, anybody can walk around and say, I'm God. But he backed it up with a history, with a religion, with promises, with prophecies. All of that substantiated his claim so that he wasn't just a crackpot in the street claiming to be divine. We got enough of those, don't we? Instead, Jesus was able to say, that whole religious system, pointing to me. All those blood sacrifices, pointing to me. All those pictures of salvation in the Old Testament, you know, the ark, that was a picture of me. Bronze serpent. Picture of me. Man in the wilderness, picture of me. All of the living, the water that flowed from the rock, I'm both the rock and the water. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. It's pointing to me. Substantiated his claims of deity. And Phil Johnson put these proofs together in one booklet. It will be great for two different audiences. One, for people who are not saved, who don't believe that Jesus is God. This is the question. Who is Christ? That is the question. Because if he is who he claimed he is, you better bow before Psalm 2. He takes an iron rod and forces you to bend the knee. Not my words, Psalm 2. If Jesus is not God, then I guess we need a new worldview and we better listen to the world system that says eat, drink, and be merry, because that's it. This whole thing wraps up when we're done and we are worm food and we decay in a box and that's the end of it. So live it up! But if Jesus is who he claims to be and that is God himself, it changes everything. And so these people who want to make Jesus just the vending machine and, hey, he just going to give you stuff. How trite, how lowly, how little. We need to present Jesus Christ as God in flesh, and here are his terms of reconciliation. They are as follows. You don't get to make them up. He does. Repent and believe the gospel. I was reading that repentance book from Free Grace Broadcasters. The way that the old guys talked about repentance as being the crucial element, any religion, I think it was either John Gill or Thomas Watson, any religion that does not include repentance is a false repentance. Why? What sort of a God would not expect his creation to be obedient and to stop breaking his laws? What kind of a God would that be? That wouldn't be a God at all. And so we start, rather than this, repentance isn't necessary for salvation. There's no God if there's no repentance. There must be repentance because there is a God. What sort of a deity would say, just whatever. Look, here's my standards, but whatever. And you're in a right relationship with me. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Repentance, it is a necessary component of true faith, of true religion. And when they wrote about it, no uncertain terms about it. And one of the issues of repentance, maybe this is something that will help you if you've been battling sin and not been having victory over it. I think I've got it here someplace. If not, I kind of remember it. It was an article about, where is that article? It was about the difference between confession and repentance. It's easy to confess your sins. It's a whole other thing to repent of your sins. And you don't want confession from some, just confession. It's a component of genuine repentance, but that's not all you want. Tony, if I walked up to you, punched you in the nose and said, you know what? I agree with you. That was a bad thing to do. Boing! And I hit you again. Oh, I confess, I should have done that.
First, I'd bleed all over you.
I just saw a video, by the way. How often does this happen? You know, I was going through. I don't actually have a Facebook thing. I think it must have been Mrs. Friel's. I'm scrolling through, and somehow it was one of the. Normally, I get dog clips. Dogs getting rescued. That's kind of the stuff
you
that
get
I
cat
watch.
Clips.
No, don't.
You know, cats clip. Bathing a pigeon before dinner.
No. Okay. Before they eat it?
Yeah, probably. They don't show you that part.
Yeah, well, I watched the dog video. This one showed up. It looked like it was a boxing match. I don't know where. Doesn't matter. It was a real fancy sort of place. Big deal. And the two guys both threw right hooks at the same time. Both of them landed on the side of the other guy's head at the exact same time. Both of them fell down simultaneously on their backs. The one apparently got hit less hard, kind of staggers to his feet. The other guy, it was like a simultaneous...
Lights out.
It was beautiful, if you like that sort of thing. Confession is merely saying, you know what, yeah, I shouldn't do that. But that doesn't stop the behavior. Genuine repentance stops it. You don't do it anymore. And you commit to it. And you fight against the desire to. That is repentance. So if maybe, just maybe, this sin of yours that is a constant struggle for you, it's your besetting sin, you need to go to war against it. You need to choke it, don't ever let up. Keep your hands around its throat until it stops kicking. That is what you must be doing to sin. That is repentance. Not just going, no, I really shouldn't be looking at that porn. I feel really bad about it. You don't feel so bad that you're not willing to kill it. Put an end to it. Death to sin. Mortify deeds of the flesh. So if perhaps you have been struggling with sin, and yeah, you've been praying and saying, Lord, you know what, I agree with you. I'm sorry about that. But you have not committed to turning and making a 180 from your sin. You haven't genuinely repented. You've confessed, which is a part of repentance, but it is not the totality of repentance. Perhaps today is the day you need to determine that besetting sin, I am done, and you go to war, soldier, and you keep marching against it. And there's going to be some days where perhaps it gets a little victory, but you get back on your horse, you take up the sword of God's word, and you kill your sin. That is repentance. This is Wretched Radio. If you have been looking for a reason to sponsor your very own Tomorrow Club in Eastern Europe, perhaps this story from Max, the national director in Ukraine, will inspire you to visit tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Arsene, just 5 years old, escaped his home and came to the camp. His grandmother could not let him. She was cursing all Christians. His grandmother sadly passes away. So he kept coming. Not only that, he brought his parents and they repented. So this family gives the house where the grandma used to live to the church. And that's where the Tomorrow Club meets.
And that story is not a one-off. Families getting saved constantly through the Tomorrow Clubs in Eastern Europe. Would you please consider supporting your own Tomorrow Club? 30 disciples, $30 per month. TomorrowClubs.org/wretched.
Thank you for joining us today. We do appreciate when you choose to spend part of your day at Wretched Radio. It's one of the great ways you can support Wretched, by listening to the radio show, by checking out the resources at wretched.org, by watching the TV show, the videos on the internet, and by adding us to your prayer list, if you would. You can also support us by becoming a Wretched Monthly Gospel Partner. They're the folks that not only keep the lights on around here, but allow us to do the radio, the TV, the internet, all the resources that we do here at Wretched. Go to wretched.org/donate. Consider becoming a Wretched Monthly Gospel Partner today, because without your support, Wretched wouldn't exist. We are a member in good standing of the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. That simply means we are good stewards of your money. As a matter of fact, 83% of every dollar here at Wretched goes to ministry work. So if you are able, please consider becoming a Wretched Monthly Gospel Partner today. Go to wretched.org/donate. Wretched, amazing grace, amazing gospel.
Ultrasound machines save lives. Don't believe me? Then believe Dan Steiner of preborn.org.
A young woman come in, 18, with her boyfriend, and he's pushing her to abort, took her back into the ultrasound room. There's two hearts, it's twins. The father looks at that, this 19-year-old guy. He goes, I don't know what we're going to do, but I know what we're not going to do. We're not going to kill those two babies.
Ultrasounds work. When a mommy, a daddy sees a picture of their baby in the womb, 80% of the time they choose life. It is $28 per ultrasound. May I ask, how many ultrasounds could you provide? $28 per month. Please note, whilst preborn is busy trying to save the lives of babies, they're trying to save the souls of mommies and daddies by preaching the gospel. Please consider supporting preborn at preborn.org/wretched, preborn.org/wretched.
Names of God. We learn a lot about God from the names given to him in Scripture. The first name given to God is Elohim in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is a plural noun, but the verb created is singular. God is plural in personhood, but singular in being. The Creator God is the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Well, as long as I brought it up, this is Wretched Radio, Free Grace Broadcaster. It is a booklet. This is issue 203. Do you have it? Subject, repentance. The thorough treatment of a subject that tends to get so neglected these days in evangelical Christianity. Visit overseas. For instance, anytime you talk to somebody at Tomorrow Clubs, when you talk to Paul and Cindy, if you're not familiar, Tomorrow Clubs, kids camps and kids clubs in Eastern Europe, so Georgia, Albania, Romania, Ukraine, Russia, the kids come together as a part of the local church. The Tomorrow Clubs, it's think Awana for the kids. They preach the gospel, they do some arts and crafts, they give them treats. The kids have so little love, and they just love all over them. Kids get saved, they bring the gospel home. Mom and dads get saved, they join the church. It's a beautiful thing. You really should consider supporting a Tomorrow Club if you have not already. Please do so at tomorrowclubs.org/wretched, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched. When you talk to them, the kids don't say, and then I asked Jesus into my heart. I'm translating from Russian for you. They don't talk like that. They say they repented. Why? The church used to understand repentance. It is the other side of the salvific coin. Repentance and faith, the two wings that must fly us to the Savior. So this booklet addresses that subject. Tony, I will give you a choice. Would you like to hear from William Plummer? Wasn't he the guy in The Sound of Music? No.
Christopher. Plummer.
J.C. Ryle, Thomas Watson, John Murray, C.H. Spurgeon, John Gill. You can pick anything that you want anytime soon. A.W. Pink, Thomas.
One.
William Plummer.
Yeah, the young big name.
From 1802 to 1880. This is the quote that I highlighted. In a spurious repentance, so not a real repentance, there are the spurious repentance. The mind is much inclined to dwell on open sins and on sins of commission. Commission, the stuff you do, the omission, the stuff you should do, but you don't do it. The spurious repenter, that's it. It's just the stuff I do. Now, it might be an ignorance issue where you're not aware of the things that you're supposed to be doing, so you can't repent of what you're really not aware of. But once you've been made aware, then you do repent. But the genuine Christian, the one who is genuinely repenting, isn't just concerned about an external repentance. It's the inward heart issues. In fact, could be wrong about this, but I think as you grow in the Christian faith, the outward stuff, the big nasties, they tend to get hacked away at. They go away more and more, and you become increasingly aware of your wicked heart. Hoy. For instance, more and more, when I look at Tony's heart, whoa, it is so black in there. It's unbelievable.
That's true.
Mine is doing just fine. The true penitent knows the plague of an evil heart and a fruitless life. The spurious penitent is not much troubled about the real state of the heart, but grieves that appearances are so much against him. The difference between spurious and genuine repentance. Who's next, Tony? You on, J.C. Ryle?
F. Murray Abraham.
Abraham Lincoln?
Let me just look, Joey, to see if I can accommodate that. Ah, John Murray. Is that who you're talking about?
Close enough. Sure.
Well, that would be your page 16.
I was
John
going with
Murray.
Bill Murray, so.
Oh, here, this is a question. lots of people ask. Now, if John Murray had just asked me, I could have told him.
Mm-hmm.
Repentance or faith, which comes first? Which does come first? All right, let's just do a little tour around the building, shall we? Lutheran, which comes faith. First, repentance or faith?
Faith.
Uh-huh. Presbyterian, what comes first?
Oh, repentance, I have to go get faith? My Westminster so I can be correct.
Uh-huh. What say you, sans Westminster?
Wait, repentance or faith?
Uh-huh.
I don't know, because God wrote God accomplishes both.
Hath wrought.
Yeah. God righted?
Well, here's the problem. It's like, okay, if you're going to put your faith in Jesus, you have to turn from false faith. So repentance comes first, but if you're not believing that, then faith comes first. So, but the repentance...
I'm going to go with faith.
It's kind of an unanswerable sort of question. Which is prior, faith or repentance? All right, Jesus, Mark 1:15. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, repent and believe the gospel. Now, does that mean that that is the correct order? I tend to think so, but it's really kind of an unanswerable question, and that's what John Murray says. You're kind of chasing your tail on this. It's an unnecessary question, and the insistence that one is prior to the other is futile. There's no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. They're two sides of the same coin. So basically, don't waste your time. If the faith, this is John Murray, who is, I agree with you, Joey, his work in Amadeus, wonderful.
Yep.
If the faith we profess, he must have repented because he was a Catholic priest in that, if I'm not mistaken. If
Salieri?
The faith we profess, Salieri, yeah, right?
I just know that he was a composer who killed Mozart.
But he was the core. He was definitely Roman Catholic though, because of all of his crucifix praying and his confession of sins. Remember the mechanism was the confession to his confession before dying with the priest. So he had to have been Roman Catholic. Apparently, he went on from Mozart to become one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. You didn't know that, did you? If the faith we profess is a faith that allows us to walk in the ways of this present evil world, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in the fellowship of the works of darkness, then our faith is but mockery and deception. No, it's not perfection. But if you don't desire perfection, that's a big problem. Repentance results in constant contrition. The broken spirit and the contrite heart are abiding marks of the believing soul. And that is why, hat tip, Martin Luther said that the whole of the Christian life is one of repentance. It was the first thesis. He understood that. See, Tony, he put repentance first, so I don't know where you're coming from with faith first. You just disagreed with Martin Luther.
I don't think he did.
I hope you're happy. All right, who else do you want to hear from in the repentance booklet? You know, I had something from Luther in my stack of stuff. Oh, I do have something for you, Tony.
Okay.
It's sort of like Martin Luther. It's Gene Edward Veith.
That's close.
He's a good Lutheran fellow.
He is.
And this is from Truth and Consequences. Gene Edward Veith. What if the Muslims won?
Oh.
I am currently going to repent of the booklet on repentance and share Gene Edward Veith, a fellow Lutheran of Tony, our very own in-house Lutheran. This is because of October 10th. He's hearkening back to the year 732 A.D. 80,000 Muslim cavalrymen attacked 30,000 Frankish. It was pre-France, so
yeah.
I kind of
like
to
think...
Today
it'd be Frenchish.
Well, they're Frenchish, but these guys actually fought a war.
Yeah.
That's different than the French.
Those
Muslims had already conquered Northern Africa and Spain, and they were poised to sweep over the rest of Europe. But they set up kind of this system that if anybody broke away, they basically formed in a shape of a box, basically, a shield wall. If anyone broke away from the group, the shield wall collapsed, and it would force a scattered retreat where the wall held, and they drove them back over the Pyrenees. If they had not done that, our culture would look a little bit different. Here are six ways, according to Lutheran Gene Edward Veith, we wouldn't be living the exact same life that we're living these days. Number one, There'd be no legislators. None. No government, since Islam does not recognize the creation of new laws. It's Sharia. It is the Quran. It would be an absolute ruler. It would be an emperor or a caliph. So we would not have any sort of political system where there was any branches of government. It would basically be Sharia, where there's a whole lot of hands getting cut off. Number two, you would either own or you would be owned by somebody else. Political liberty we take for granted would not exist. Three, representation art. They're not a big fan of it in Islam. There wouldn't be a whole lot of music, visual drama, media, TV. Not sure that's necessarily a bad thing if we lost much of that. Not all of it, but much of it. Art in any form. There wouldn't be any Shakespeare, no drama, no plays. All of it gone if Islam had won back in 732 AD. Number four, we might have some science, but not a whole lot. Western engineers, we sought to think God's thoughts after him. Five, Christianity would survive because Jesus promised, but we would be marginalized and restricted. Now, we would not be allowed to practice our faith the way that we currently can, at least for now. And finally, number six, Sharia does not change. So basically, we would be stuck in the 7th or 8th century. That's where we would be living, frankly, because it doesn't allow for any adapting with it. It is stuck in time. And that is why when you visit so many of those countries that are indeed Islamic, it doesn't look like Western civilization, or at least not as advanced. Why? Because Sharia law does not allow for it. It is only the Bible that did, which shaped so much of Western civilization. So hat tip and salute to the Frankish, who in October 10th, 732, held the wall, and thanks to Lutheran Jean Edward Feith. And until tomorrow, go serve your king.